it's good to see everybody. We've got a real good number here this morning for our first service, and I hope everybody without young children is well rested. You got that extra hours of sleep, hopefully. If you have young kids, you probably didn't get an extra hour of sleep. They probably just got up an extra hour early. So it's good to see everybody out this morning. I want us to talk about a subject that doesn't see a whole lot of discussion in the church. I want us to center our conversation this morning around the study of demons. You know, things that we don't talk about a lot. Oftentimes, people will go and they'll find their information in other places. Back in 2014, I think it was, there was a terrible rendition of The Story of Noah that came out with Russell Crowe and Emma Watson. And I made the mistake of going and paying money to watch that in theater. And it's just an absolutely terrible departure from what the text of the Bible tells us as to how things happened. In the story, Noah was a psychotic baby killer, essentially. And there were these iron or metal stone golems that were walking around that were said to be these watchers, I believe, that come from some of the apocryphal literature. Anyway, well, whenever I went to work the next day, I had one of the coworkers come in, and he starts talking to me about Noah, speaking from watching that movie, and he believes everything that happened in the movie was how the story of Noah is. I said, no, if you want to go read the story about Noah, go to your Bible and read Genesis 6 through 8. That's where you find the story about Noah. Point of that being, if we don't talk about some of these things, people are going to go and they're going to get their information about them from different places. And when it comes to demons, you can imagine and you can understand what Hollywood has done, their fascination with the occult and those sort of things. They've taken stories about demons and demon possession, and they have a genre of movies all of their own attached to that. And if we don't talk about some of these things, and hopefully none of us are involved in watching any of them, most of them are filled with terrible language and terrible things that just stand in opposition to God, but at the very least there will be those who gather their information from such places. So I want to spend a little bit of time going to the truth of God's Word and finding out what God's Word has to say about demons, and we'll focus part of our study on demon possession. Specifically, there are 8 accounts, as to my reckoning, where demons enter into the story of the gospel. And in each of these accounts, Jesus casts a demon out of a person who has experienced this terrible indwelling. So let me just put these up here, and I'm going to try to leave this up here long enough for those who take notes and want to jot these references down. I don't want to talk about them exhaustively. I just kind of want them to be in front of you so that you're aware as we start talking about the character and the work of demons. We'll reference various passages here, these places where demons have come onto the scene of the Bible, and talk about them. So just, you know, consider these. Mark 1, we have a man in a synagogue who is possessed by a demon as Jesus enters the synagogue in Capernaum and begins teaching. And this man who has a demon comes, and Jesus casts this demon out. And by the way, if you read the account of the Sermon on the Mount, you find out there as the Sermon on the Mount concludes, we find out the people were in awe because Jesus taught them as a man having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And I always thought that meant, well, Jesus' teaching was a cut above that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other religious teachers. But I don't think that's what it's talking about when it says that Jesus taught with authority. When you read there in Mark 1, as Jesus casts this demon out, the people then start proclaiming Jesus' teaching as one who has authority. That is, he has the authority and he has the power to cast these demons out. And so it's not so much a reference to his teaching, but a reference to his ability and his power to cast the demons out and to drive them away. And that accompanies his teaching. And they say, there's a man who teaches not just in word, but who teaches with the authority of God. And we could talk about these, and we will, in a little more detail as we progress through our study. But you have the Gerasene demoniacs. We normally read about one man whom the text focuses on, who seems to be the more prominent demoniac in the story. But as it turns out, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, record that event. And you go and you look at some of the others. There were two men that were there when Jesus entered into the land of the Gerasenes and cast the demon out. There was a mute man who was healed, a blind and a mute man who was healed on another occasion. A daughter of a Canaanite woman, we'll remember, as Jesus is in the area of Tyre and Sidon. There's this woman who comes up and begs that he set her child free from this terrible demon that's taken possession of them. And Jesus, after her persistence, casts a demon out and then praises her for her faith. We have the healing of an epileptic child, a woman who was bound by Satan, and then Mary Magdalene. We don't have the account there. We simply have reference to her as one out of whom Jesus cast 7 demons. So I just wanted to get these before you and to make you familiar with these encounters before we really delve into our discussion this morning. So I want to start with this question. What are demons? Well, go with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Part of what Paul wants to accomplish in the Colossian letter is to show the Colossians the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out as we study this, the Bible doesn't have a lot to just tell us directly about demons. A lot of the information that we gather and a lot of the things that we learn about them are what I'm calling secondhand knowledge. That is, they're not the primary point of what the writer or the apostle or the prophet is intending to communicate. But we can gather secondary information based off of the statement there that they make. And as Paul is here exalting Jesus before the Colossians, he makes a statement that allows us to draw some conclusions about demons, specifically as we start trying to answer this question, well, what are they exactly? Speaking of Jesus, starting back in Colossians 1, verse 15, we read that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. So Paul tells us here that Jesus is the creator. He's bringing various attributes of who Jesus is before these Colossians, and we find out here that Jesus is the creator of all things. Now we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had their role in the process of creation. Paul is speaking about Jesus' role in creation here. He was the agent. All things were created through him. You go back and you read in Genesis 1, you find the Spirit hovering over the face of the water. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation of this natural world in the Genesis 1 and 2 account. And Jesus was the means through which the world was created. He was the agent in which the world was created. You know, back in Exodus 3, God makes a statement to Moses in describing himself when Moses says, who shall I tell the people sent me whenever I go back to Egypt? He says, tell them I am, has sent you. What he's doing there is he's highlighting one of the attributes of deity, one of the attributes of God. I am. That is the nature of being eternal. That is the nature of being everlasting. That word simply means it has no beginning and no end. We may say that our soul is eternal. That's not true. Our souls have a beginning. Whenever our life is created, that's when our souls, I believe, are given to us by God. But at the point of conception you have there, I believe, the giving of the human soul. But we have a very specific beginning. Now, yes, our soul will live on beyond our body, and it will not have a termination point. However, our souls have a finite beginning. Therefore, we are not eternal. God is eternal. He has no beginning, and he has no end. And what we find out as we read here in Colossians 1 is that demons are also a part of this invisible creation. That is, they weren't like God. They aren't eternal. They aren't omnipotent. They had a beginning. They were made. And Paul alludes to this when he says, speaking of Jesus, that he made everything, both that which is physical and that which is spiritual, both that which is seen and that which is unseen as well. So as we realize that demons are created spiritual beings, that leads us to ask the obvious question, did Jesus create them to be evil? Well, look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. I believe the answer to that question is no. And there are a couple reasons I think that. One, if Jesus created the demons to be evil, then what does that make him? That makes him the inventor or the creator and the author of all that is evil as well, as we're going to see the demons carrying out the work of Satan. But secondly, in the creation account, when you go back there and read what is said after each day, whenever the Lord finishes creating, as he surveys what he has made, what does it say? He looks at it and he says, it's good. It's good. And so, as we consider demons and their work and their evil nature, Jesus has always created that which is good. And he surveyed his work and he said with finality, this is good. And so it seems logical to conclude that demons started out good as every other thing that Jesus has made. And Peter alludes to an event that seems to have happened and seems to be the turning point for what we now see as demons as we read through our New Testament. There is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And once again, Peter's making this point about God's ability to reserve for judgment and to deliver the righteous. But it's here we find a secondhand comment that helps us understand, I believe, a little bit of the nature of demons and where they came from. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter writes, for God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and he committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So once again, the context here is God's ability to preserve the righteous and to bring judgment on false teachers. That's the greater context. But he alludes to an event that seems to have happened long before, where these angels seem to have sinned. You go to Jude and you find out that they did not maintain their proper abode. They went outside and beyond what God had created them for. And because of that, God has reserved them for judgment that's going to come. And I wish the Holy Spirit would have told us more, but that's not the point of what Peter is writing. We just kind of have this as incidental information. But it's interesting to speculate, while we can't say for certain, it seems that these demons abandoned their proper abode, and because of their sin, God has confined them now to eternal punishment in hell, which they will receive on the day of judgment. And so when we read about demons, and this is me speaking here, I believe what we're reading about is fallen angels, angels who sin, angels whom God has confined for judgment on the day in which Jesus returns. They are part of that spiritual creation, that which is unseen, but that was made also by Jesus. And just as mankind can choose to serve God or can choose to serve Satan, these demons also, these angels also, I should say, can choose who they're going to pay their allegiance to. In Revelation chapter 12, we see here the master that they have chosen. We see the side that they have taken. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. I understand that John is speaking symbolically here. However, we do understand that there is a spiritual realm in which things exist that we cannot see. And as we read through this, I think, you know, things happen in this physical world, but they are a reflection oftentimes of things that are happening behind the scenes, I believe. And I think that's what's taking place here in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, starting in verse 7. We see that there was war in heaven. John is witnessing this. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. John tells us of this war that took place in heaven. Commanding the good angels is Michael. We refer to him as the archangel, and I think the Bible does as well. Commanding the evil angels is Satan. And try as he might, Satan cannot overpower God. He cannot overpower the armies of God. He's defeated, and he and his angels are cast out of heaven. And on a side note, I find it interesting that in this great spiritual battle that John is witnessing, the angels, the good angels, aren't led by God or by Jesus like we might expect. Rather, they are led by Michael, who is an archangel. Kind of tells me that this is beneath God. There's no need for God to step in and intervene, because Michael's going to be able to handle things just fine. And we see him doing that as he defeats Satan and his army and casts him down to the earth. We do see God, however, at the end of Revelation. And that's where Satan and his army have surrounded the encampment of God's people. And as they're there about to obliterate them, that's when God enters into the battle fray. And it's just there in a moment, in the blink of an eye, fire falls down from heaven. Satan is defeated. And he's cast into death. He's cast into the pit. He's cast into Hades. And that's when all things come to an end. The moment God steps onto the scene, the battle is over. And so we see there, as powerful as Satan might be, the power of God. And back to my point, these demons, they seem to be fallen angels who have set themselves against God and have sided with Satan, and he is their master now. So when it comes to demons, I believe that answers the what and the who. So let's think a little bit about the capabilities that they possessed. One of the most fearful capabilities that demons possessed was that they were able to enter and indwell a human body. Now pause for just a moment and appreciate how fearful it would be to live in a world, to live in a day and age in which angels that had bound themselves and attached themselves to the allegiance of Satan could enter into a human body and have some semblance of control over them. We'll explore this idea more fully, but you can understand the terror in which many people might have lived at the power that Satan had earlier in time, days gone by. One of the things that I think Jesus alludes to in Scripture, and I'm going to Matthew chapter 12 real quick, is that demons seem to also possess a varying degree of power. We may think of them and say, well, they're all of the same strength. They all have the same purpose. They're just greater in number, and because of the greatness of their number, they possess a great degree of power. Well, Jesus seems to indicate, once again, this is incidental information we're drawing when Jesus has another point completely, but there seemed to be some degree of power within even those angels that have made themselves loyal to Satan. And it's there in Matthew 12, in the short parable that Jesus tells, that we gather this information. Matthew 12, starting in verse 43. Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and from when it comes. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes, and it takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And so Jesus is speaking to the people, and he's speaking of their wickedness. But here in this parable, we've seen this demon leaving this man and wandering around and finding no place to dwell. He comes back to where he started. And he takes with him seven more demons that were more powerful than himself. And so that seems to me that there is an allusion here to some sort of hierarchy of power, even among these evil angels who have shown themselves to be servants of Satan. And I think Scripture bears this out as well. I'm going to Luke 13, if you want to join me over there. Luke 13, as we start reading about what demons would do when they would enter into a person, there seems to be illnesses and influences that are lesser and some which are greater. And we see here in Luke 13, verses 10 through 13, what I would call, if you can call it this, is the tamest demon possession. Luke 13, starting there in verse 10. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years has had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again, and she began glorifying God. So one of the things you're going to find out is that when a spirit in the days of Jesus entered into a person, they caused some sort of sickness or illness oftentimes to come upon them. Now, everybody on the outside looking at that said, well, this woman is just ill. She's unwell. She has some sort of condition, and we would attribute that to something natural. She has some sort of condition that's causing her. And I don't know why. I just kind of picture someone who suffers from a hunchback condition or something like that. But we find out here that there's more to the story, that there was a demon dwelling in this woman and that it had been there for 18 years. And that's what caused her to be bent over the way that she was. She wasn't able to overcome it. She wasn't able to straighten up. It had taken hold of her body and it had suppressed her and oppressed her to its will. Now, please accommodate my language when I say, as we read through Scripture, I believe that this is a weaker demon. Don't bother turning over there, but if you want to jot down Matthew chapter 12, you find out there that a man has been possessed by a demon, and it caused him to be both blind and mute. Now, once again, we would look at that and probably the people of Jesus' day and say, well, this is a man who is blind and mute. But what you find out is that the condition he was suffering from was not natural, that it was the result of this demon that was dwelling in his body. This poor fella is blind and mute. The other lady, she was simply hunched over. Now, of the two conditions, obviously blindness and muteness would be the worst, I believe. And so you see here a demon who is stronger in power than the one, and he is suppressing this man to blindness and inability to speak. And Jesus casts this demon out, and when he does so, this man is able to both see and speak. So you see in the one a more grievous suffering than the other. And then you go to Mark 9, and you read the count there, and that's the epileptic boy that we referred to earlier. You remember, go ahead and turn over there. I do want to allude to one passage there here in just a moment. Mark chapter 9. But we see this man who brings his son to the apostles, and he asks for them to cast him out. And they're not able to. And as the father has this conversation with Jesus, who later arrives onto the scene after the disciples have been able to cast this demon out, what we find out is that this demon had taken control of this boy, and it had caused him many grievous problems, many issues. In regards to his health, not only did it take control of his body, but it tried to make him take his own life. He says, for a long time, this demon has caused my son to try to throw himself into the fire, to try to throw himself into the water and to drown himself. And we also gather there in Mark chapter 9, verse 18, that this demon was of a stronger nature than the others, because previously Jesus had given his apostles the ability to cast demons out of people. And we've seen them exercising that ability. They go out and they preach and they teach and they cast these demons out. But here in Mark chapter 9, verse 18, we read as the conversation happens, he says that this demon takes him and it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And the father says, I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. So previously, remember, they've been given the power to cast demons out, but for some reason, they can't cast the demon out of this young boy. And so Jesus casts the demon out and heals the boy, and the father gives thanks to God. Down there in verses 28 and 29, when he came into the house, that is Jesus, his disciples began questioning him privately, saying, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And some of your versions may say, in fasting. So what we gather is that this possession that had taken hold of this young man was of a demon that was more powerful and that required a spiritual strength that the apostles did not yet have. He couldn't resist Jesus, but he was of a stronger degree that while previously they had successfully casted demons out, they couldn't cast this one out. And so you see this hierarchy of strength even among demons. And a couple of other quick observations we'll just make. One, the demons knew who Jesus was. And I believe that this further supports my theory that the demons knew Jesus because they were created by him. And for a time, we don't know how long, they would have dwelled with him until their rebellion came along and they joined themselves to Satan. So the demons knew Jesus. You know, we see once again in an encounter where he encounters a man who's demon-possessed. This demon speaks to him and says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so he's able to recognize Jesus, I believe, because he would have known him from past encounters. Not only that, but demons know of their fate. And remember Jude 1:6, he has kept these demons under eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. Their day's coming, but it's not yet arrived. And it's alluded to in a conversation that Jesus has with the Gerasene demoniac as the legion speaks to him and says, have you come to torment me before my time? And so these demons know who Jesus is. They know of the fate that they're going to suffer. And they know that whenever God calls a halt to this life on earth, that they alongside Satan and everyone who has sided themselves with him will suffer that eternal punishment. They know that that's going to come. So the big question then that many Christians are asking today, if you read about these things in the Bible, can demons still do what they once did? Can they enter into a person? Can they afflict them in the ways that we read about in the New Testament? And I'll be the first to admit, the level of depravity that we have entered into in this world and that we're witnessing now, it makes sense to me that a human would just simply be able to do that from their own devices. And it seems to me like there could be more to the story. But we have to remember to keep these things within the context and to keep the world that we live in the context of the truth of God's Word. And Scripture doesn't explicitly say to us that, yes, demons do or demons don't do this or that these have particularly ceased. However, there are some passages that we can look at that allude to what I believe is an answer to this question. Look with me in Matthew chapter 10 real quick. Matthew chapter 10. See, demon, the ability, the miraculous ability to exorcise demons is never spoken of in isolation. We have here in Matthew 10, Jesus calling the 12 apostles. And as we read there, as he calls these 12 men who he has chosen to serve in a very specific way, he summoned the 12, Matthew 10 and verse 1, he summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. But it doesn't stop there. He also gave them authority to cast out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so, along with the ability to exorcise demons, to cast out these unclean spirits from people, he gives them the ability to make sick people well. Now, while this falls into the character of Jesus, he's compassionate, he's kind, he brings life, he doesn't have anything to do with death and wickedness and evil. And while this falls into the character of Jesus, we find there a purpose, I believe, in the bestowing of this ability to exorcise demons and to heal on his apostles. Jump down to verse 5. Then Jesus sent the 12 out, instructing them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And so what we find out is that these gifts were given to them for a very special reason. It wasn't so just they could spread the compassion on people and heal them from their maladies, make them well, cast out the unclean spirits. It was to go alongside the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Because that would fortify, that would strengthen, and that would validate the message that the apostles were bringing. As they say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, how do you know? Well, the signs would follow them that would demonstrate that they were bringing a message that didn't come from themselves, but rather that came from God. And so you see the ability to exorcise demons miraculously accompanying the gifts of healing and other gifts of confirmation, which would validate the word of God. We also see in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, those apostles who were commissioned to then go and preach the good news, well, these words follow them. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So you have the exorcism of demons spoken of here, but it's not spoken of in isolation. It's spoken of alongside these other gifts of confirmation that the apostles were to use as they went and they took the message of the kingdom into the world. And what we also realize when you go and you read in 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10, and we're not going to go over there and read this. We're familiar with this passage. We've studied it on many occasions. It's my belief that spiritual gifts have ceased. And that's what we find out. Spiritual gifts were given for the purpose of revealing and confirming God's word. And Paul told us that there's going to be a time in which those gifts will come to an end. Included in the gifts of tongues and prophecy and healing and all of these other things was the miraculous ability to cast out demons as well. So since these miraculous gifts have ceased, it also stands to reason that their counterpart, that is demon possession, has ceased as well. Now those are inferences that we make from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I believe they are correct. But turn with me to Zechariah 13, because I believe we have here a more clear passage indicating the fact that demons will not possess people today. They will not operate in the same way that they once did. Zechariah chapter 13. And if you've never underlined this passage or made note of it in your Bible, you need to do this because it goes hand in hand with 1 Corinthians 13. Kind of makes it easy. 1 Corinthians 13, counterpart Zechariah 13. Because while Paul alludes to a day in which the demon is no longer going to be able to dwell in man, I think we have that spelled out for us here in Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2. The prophet speaking, and he's foretelling a day, and he says, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. And I'll also remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land." Zechariah's prophesying and foretelling a day in which idolatry will no longer be a problem for God's people. Not only that, but he says there's going to be a day, in the same day, in which the unclean spirit and the prophet are going to be cast out of the land. Now we look at 1 Corinthians 13 and we see that, well, that comes about at the end of the apostolic age, when those gifts can no longer be bestowed upon men. But not only was the prophet cast out of the land, but alongside the prophet, the unclean spirit was cast out of the land as well. Their purpose and their work was limited. And Zechariah says at some point in time, their work is going to cease. Their purpose in being on this earth is going to cease. And we can tell when that time was when you go back and you read in verse 1. He said it was going to be in the day in which God opened up for the house of David and its inhabitants a cleansing for sin and for impurity. And we understand that that's alluding to Jesus and his death and that atoning sacrifice in which Jesus would make, in which all sin and all impurity can now be cleansed completely because of what Jesus has done. We sing a song, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And that song is referring to Jesus. He is the fountain that opened for the house of David, that put an end to sin and impurity among God's people. And Zechariah says, in that day, the prophet, the unclean spirit, and idolatry are all going to be cast out of the land as well. And we see that, I believe, at the end of the first century, after all of the apostles have deceased, and as things begin to taper off, those miraculous spiritual gifts, of which demonic exorcism was one of those gifts, we see that ceasing as those who possess those powers all faded away. So as it pertains to our study, Satan's angels are bound by God. They've been cast out of the land. And while they do exist, and while we do want to recognize the power and the influence in the world that they have, the world that we live, they don't possess people the same way that they once did, and I believe that the Scripture bears out the fact that they don't. Let me just speak very quickly on what some have speculated is today the work of demons, and that is mental illness. You may or may not have heard some suggest that, well, the manifestation of mental illness in people is the work of demons. And they'll go back and they'll read various passages of Scripture where we see the demons working, and what you find out is, yes, there's a lot of overlap between the person who is mentally ill and the person who we see in Scripture is suffering from demon possession. And the Gerasene demoniac is just a real good example of that. You'll remember the demon drove this man, or these men rather, away from society out to live among themselves. And so that's the antisocial behavior. And he lived among the tombs. He lived among those who were dead. Well, that's not something normal people who are in possession of their faculties do. He ran around naked. Once again, that's demonstration that someone is out of their mind. He could be heard screaming among the dead all during the day and all during the night. And that's the kind of behavior you see in the insane asylums, where you have people who are out of their mind. And Mark tells us he gashed himself with stones, as some have said, well, that's an illusion of he's attempting suicide. And so you do see a lot of overlap with symptoms of people who have mental illness and what we see here in Scripture. And so you can't deny the behavioral overlap between modern mental illness and ancient demon possession. However, you go and you read in Scripture, you do find out that there are people who were simply sick, and then you find out that there are people who were sick because of demon possession specifically. And we have to keep all of this within the context of what God's Word tells us. And as we've seen in Zechariah 13, and as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe God has made it clear that the days in which a demon will overtake a person, dwell in them, and oppress them, those days are over. And thus also the ability to be the cure for that is over as well. And so that leads me to conclude that mentally ill people are simply that, mentally ill, and that's not necessarily the exact work of demons. So with that being said, are demons at work today? Yes, they are. You go and you read in Ephesians 6, and we find out Paul tells us that we aren't waging war against a carnal physical enemy, but rather we're waging war against in the spiritual battle that is taking place. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, you have there Paul referring to what is the doctrine of demons, the doctrine of deceitful spirits. Now, I can't tell you what role they play in bringing about false doctrine, but I can tell you that Paul speaks of them as leading people astray, as bringing about doctrines through men and women during those days that caused people to be led astray. And you can go and you can read that, and while we can't know how that was carried out, we can know that they were the ones who were at work behind that in one way or the other. So we'll just bring our lesson to a close real quickly. God had a purpose for all of this. God intended and He allowed these things to happen for a reason. And here are three of the reasons that I've concluded in the midst of my study. One, it drew people to Jesus for healing. Demons didn't come onto the scene until really Jesus arrived. We don't read about them in the Old Testament. We don't read about demon possession as we see it in the New. You know, the New Testament is really the first we read about it. Demons being able to overtake a person, dwell within them, and cause them to do things that they wouldn't in their right senses and in their right mind. And those people who were possessed by demons, they were drawn to Jesus because Jesus could offer for them healing that no one else was able to offer. And we see that they were often very persistent in their requirement for desire for Jesus' healing. The Syrophoenician woman just refused to go away. Her child was demon-possessed, and she just stood there begging and begging and begging Jesus, and she has this conversation. She was persistent in her desire for her child to be healed, and Jesus gives that. So we see there part of the reason I believe that God allowed this to happen. He didn't cause it, but He allowed it, was so that people would seek out Jesus for healing. And also shows us that Jesus' power is greater than that of Satan. Where the apostles couldn't cast a demon out, well, Jesus had the power. These demons would come out and they would cry out, and they could not resist His command to leave a body. They would try to speak, and Jesus would cause them to hush. He'd tell them to shut their mouth. He demonstrates His superior power over Satan. And we also see that it opened the hearts of men to hear the gospel. And that's what we see, the signs that would follow those who believed. As the gospel was preached, and as wicked spirits were cast out of people, people's hearts were then opened to hear the message that was being taught. God had a purpose for this, and while He was not at source, He did bring about good, much good, because of it. And as we think about it, just walk away with a couple of thoughts. We see in demon possession, as we read about it in Scripture, the strength of our foe, the power that he possesses and his angels possess. Our enemy is powerful, and we would be foolish if we ever forgot it for a moment. But we would be more foolish if we forgot that our Savior is more powerful. You know, sometimes to appreciate the wickedness of the greatness of God's grace, you've got to be able to see the wickedness of sin. And you see the greatness of God's grace shining in contrast to just how black and how wicked and how evil sin is. And I think sometimes to appreciate just how powerful God is and how powerful is what God has done in Jesus Christ, you've got to see how powerful his enemies are first. And if you gain nothing else from this study, I hope you'll be able to appreciate this fact. You know, the strength of Satan and his armies and his minions, and in spite of the great power that they possess, God is greater. And we'll close with this passage from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, that is Jesus, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's a powerful statement. That shows us that even in death, and Jesus' means to defeat Satan and his armies and all that Satan had inflicted upon man was through the cross. Jesus is elevated over them. He has triumphed over them, and he has made them shameful, and he's put them to shame. And he did that through his victory in the cross. And that's the message that we proclaim, and that's the message that we hold on to. And that is the brightness of our Savior that shines out in the blackness of our enemy. And we need to be aware of that. We need to keep these things in mind as we live in this world and as we wage war according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We'll dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your word gives us insight into the world in which we can't see. So oftentimes we get caught up in the world in which we live, and we fail to realize, we fail to remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are not physical, but they are mighty, that you have given them to us, and that with them we are given what we need to vanquish the enemy. Father, there are unseen forces in our world at work. Satan is very active. Father, may we never forget it. May we be on guard constantly. May we be looking for the ways that he seeks to work in our life as he subtly tries to influence us, to turn us away from you. May we look for the ways in which he tries to cause us to sin, to separate us from our brethren, to draw us away and to put distance between us and you. May we constantly be on guard, and may we arm ourselves with the tools that you have left us to protect ourselves against Satan and against his influences. May we equip ourselves with the shield of faith. May we grow in our faith. May we wear a bow at our head and protect ourselves there with the helmet of salvation, and gird our waist with the belt of peace, and the shod our feet with the gospel of the good news. May we take up your word, Father, finding strength in it to wage war against Satan and against the influences of this world, not allowing them to be victorious in our life, but by the power of your word given by your Holy Spirit, may we be able to stand strong and resist those urges. May we remember, Father, that you will reward those who are faithful. And in the time of temptation, may we call upon you for the strength that we need to resist, knowing that you will be there, you will answer us, and you will not allow us to be tempted more than we can handle. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and for the victory that he gave us when he triumphed over Satan and his armies by the cross. May we keep that ever before us, being thankful for his sacrifice and all that we do. We pray in his great name. Amen.